to which I've just handed out. Edwards' religious affection seeks to answer both of the positions of Davenport and Chauncey. To the pious zealots like Davenport, he will stress that biblical Christianity must involve the mind and reason. When God converts a person, light is shed upon the mind. On the other hand, there is much more to conversion than enlightenment. In response to Chauncey and those of his persuasion, he will maintain that genuine spirituality flows out from a heart aflame with the love of God. There is no genuine Christianity without a warm heart. It is noteworthy that the longest section of the book is an answer to Davenport's position. Edwards regarded the misguided zeal of a Davenport as a much more serious hindrance to the advance of the gospel in times of revival than the intellectualism of a Chauncey. If you notice in the footnote there, footnote 36, this is against the argument of a recent book by a man named William D'Arteaga, who is confident that Chauncey's seasonal thoughts ensured the defeat of the Great Awakening and that Edwards was wrong to blame the extremists for the ending of the revival. It is quite evident, now I'm quoting a man named Roger Ward, Edwards' main rhetorical task in religious affections is preventing the adulteration of conversion by enthusiasm or fanaticism, the uncontrolled emotional responses and special convictions that attended the Great Awakening. In other words, a fanatic like a Davenport is a worse problem in times of revival than an opposer like Chauncey. And this is frequently, that idea, that emphasis is frequently turned around in our day, where people have argued that the sort of thing that we see, say, in the Toronto Blessing, is not a hindrance, where in fact it is a major hindrance to genuine biblical revival. In the early pages of the Religious Affections, Edwards provides his readers with a definition of the human constitution and indicates how he uses the word affection. He writes, "The affections are no other than the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclinations and will of the soul. God has endued the soul with two faculties. One is that by which it is capable of perception and speculation, or by which it discerns and views and judges of things, which is called the understanding. The other faculty is that by which the soul does not merely perceive and view things, but is some way inclined with respect to the things it views or considers. Either is inclined to them, or is disinclined, and averse from them. Or is the faculty by which the soul does not behold things as an indifferent, unaffected spectator, but either as liking or disliking, pleased or displeased, approving or rejecting. This faculty is called by various names. It is sometimes called the inclination. And as it has respect to the actions that are determined and governed by it, is called the will. And the mind, with regard to the exercise of this faculty, is often called the heart." In other words, Edwards here is emphasizing that there are two faculties in the human being. One is that by which we merely observe and view things as an intellectual endeavor. The other in which the heart or the mind or the will or the affections are engaged in attraction to or repulsion from or revulsion from. Before any discussion of Edwards' view of the human person in this text, it is vital to note that the Northampton divine, Alice Edwards, regarded the human person as basically an integrated whole. Edwards has to distinguish between different faculties within the person for the sake of discussion, but it never should never be forgotten. It is a distinction and not a separation. This is quite different from Chauncey. Chauncey views the human being as composed of two really different parts, the reason and the affections. And the affections do not make you fully human. It's reason that does. And from our vantage point, I think what Chauncey has done is he has swallowed a tenet of the Age of the Enlightenment, in which the reason is the more noble part of man. In the above-cited text, Edwards argues that within the human person, there are two faculties by which he or she interacts with the outside world. There is the understanding by which an individual obtains knowledge and can observe and speculate about many things. This faculty is purely intellectual. A good illustration of this may be found in an individual's observation of a table. The shape, dimensions, type of wood from which it is made, all of this knowledge can be processed by the understanding without any sense of liking or disliking of the table. The knowledge thus obtained is purely intellectual. Of course, one could indicate that there might be an attraction to a table or repulsion from a table. For instance, if I told you that this table here was once used by none other than C.H. Spurgeon, and that he had gotten the table from the family of Jonathan Edwards, and somehow the table had come from John Owen and had its roots back ultimately in Geneva, and John Calvin had worked on the table, well, you'd have quite a different perspective on the table. It'd be maybe something you might like to own, etc. So, I mean, one obviously knows that the illustration that is chosen here could be turned around and emphasize the like or dislike. But normally, when we interact with tables, we interact in a merely intellectual way. We observe it, and we process various elements of it, how high it is, how big it is, what it's made of, etc. It's purely intellectual. The other faculty, which Edwards denominates by various names, the inclination, the will, the heart, does not merely observe, but has an attraction towards or away from the object in question. This faculty is not divorced. This is very important. This faculty is not divorced from the process of knowing, since something must be known for there to be approbation or disapproval. Where this approbation or rejection is strong, in Edwards' words, where it is vigorous and sensible, there we have what Edwards terms the affections. For Edwards, the affections are not primarily related to animal passions, as Chauncey had thought, nor are they simply to be equated with the emotions or experience. They are an essential part of being human and intimately bound up with the will and the heart. The affections are strong and vigorous inclinations that manifest themselves in thought, feeling, and action. By explaining the affections in this way, Edwards is thus able to avoid any sort of opposition between the understanding and the heart. There can be no strong exercise of the will, that is affections, without the understanding being involved. Moreover, as John Smith, the editor of the critical edition of the Religious Affections in the Yale series of Edwards' works, puts it, the essential point is the affections manifest the center and unity of the self. They express the whole man and give insight into the basic orientation of his life. Now, this is all very, very important, Edwards' understanding of the human person. And what is critical there is that the affections are bound up with knowledge. That's why he can argue against a Davenport. It's not merely a matter of emotion, but the mind has to be involved. With this explanation of terms in hand, as it were, Edwards can now argue against Chauncey that true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. As Edwards notes, the Holy Scriptures do everywhere place religion very much in the affections, such as fear, the fear of God, that is, fear of sinning. Hope for what God will do for us. Love for God, love for sinners. Hatred of sin, a desire for God, joy in God, sorrow for our own sins, sorrow for the sins of our society, gratitude for small mercies and for those larger mercies of salvation, compassion on sinners, zeal for truth, and so on. True faith is never found in a state of indifference to the things of God and Christ. Such a state is what the Scriptures call lukewarmness, which to God is revolting. In other words, far from it being the case that Christianity is a matter of the reason keeping the emotions in check, rather it is the case that Christianity is the exercise, the reasonable exercise of affections. In other words, the mind and the heart are intimately involved. The Christian life is a spirit-wrought, passionate engagement of the entire person in living for Christ. In Edwards' words, the Spirit of God in those that have sound and solid religion is a spirit of powerful, holy affection, and therefore God is said to have given them a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. And such, when they receive the Spirit of God in His sanctifying and saving influences, are said to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. By reason of the power and fervor of those exercises, the Spirit of God excites in their hearts, whereby their hearts, when grace is in exercise, may be said to burn within them, as is said of the disciples. Or, as Edwards had declared in an ordination sermon preached on August the 30th, 1744, true piety is not a thing remaining only in the head or consisting in any speculative knowledge or opinions or outward morality or forms of religion. If that's all it was, then it only occupies the mind. It's the external observation of things. But because Christianity is rooted where the Spirit of God has taken residence, in the heart, the affections are also involved. It reaches the heart, is chiefly seated there, and burns there. There's a holy ardor in everything that belongs to true grace. True faith is an ardent thing. Now, in the next, and that's the end really of that previous lecture. In the next lecture, the work we have to do, I want to work through the 12 signs of true piety in Edwards' religious affections. And I'll be moving through them fairly quickly. As we have seen, Jonathan Edwards' religious affections was a product of the controversy about revival that emerged out of the matrix of the Great Awakening. Yet it is also true, to quote Harold Simonson, that the religious affections is the culmination of some 25 years of thought about the nature of religious experience. Ever since his conversion in 1721, Edwards had been meditating, typically Puritan, on and writing about what constituted genuine Christian piety. He notes this, for instance, in the preface to the religious affections. There is no question whatsoever that is of greater importance to mankind, and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in, than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards? Or, which comes to the same thing, what is the nature of true religion? The consideration of these things has long engaged me to attend to this matter with the utmost diligence and care and exactness of search and inquiry that I've been capable of. It is a subject on which my mind has been peculiarly intent ever since I first entered on the study of divinity, which would take it back to the 1722, 1721. This is 1746, so 25 years. Now, 12 signs. Edwards explores 12 signs of genuine scriptural spirituality. First, Edwards sees in passages like 1 Corinthians 3:16 and John 14:16-17 that the Holy Spirit indwells believers as his proper lasting abode. By means of this indwelling, he imparts his character, which consists of holiness and godliness, to the Christian. In other words, Edwards is convinced that genuine Christian character is ultimately not a matter of human achievement. It has its roots in the indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit. Genuine Christian spirituality begins with God. It should also be noted that Edwards regarded the indwelling of the Spirit as the sum of the blessings Christ sought by what he did and suffered in the work of redemption. These remarks come from his book, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time, usually referred to simply as The Humble Attempt, which was published in 1748. As Edwards continued in this book, the Holy Spirit, in his indwelling, his influences and fruits, is the sum of all grace, holiness, comfort, and joy, or in one word, of all the spiritual good Christ purchased for men in this world, and is also the sum of all perfection, glory, and eternal joy that he purchased for them in another world. Here Edwards is emphasizing that the foundation of Christian spirituality, or Christian piety, or revival, is the Spirit. Secondly, Edwards emphasizes that the heart of true piety is a love for God that is based ultimately upon who God is in himself and not on what he does for us. This second sign has been the subject of much discussion over the years, since some readers have understood Edwards to be implying that self-love is totally excluded from the elect's relationship with God. This is not at all the case. Rather, Edwards is pressing home the fact that if their love for God were simply a loving of God for what he does on their behalf, namely saving them from the eternal horror of hell, then Christianity would simply be a subtle form of self-love. If people love God chiefly because of what he does for them, then instead of God being the end of their existence, he becomes a means to an end, namely their happiness and self-fulfillment. But a biblical Christian loves God because he is altogether lovable and lovely. This is a controversial issue, and it was controversial in Edwards' day. It's still controversial to some degree. I remember working through, and I think one individual who is generally a pretty good guide to a lot of Edwards is John Piper. I mean, I have quibbles with him here and there, but I think he knows Edwards very well. And I remember working through in a Bible study context the book Desiring God, in which Piper emphasizes this at one point. And I remember the reaction of a couple of people who I regard as very solid Christians, and they didn't like it. And they felt that what Piper was saying, which was a reflection of Edwards on this point, was basically not biblical. And they emphasized, I remember them emphasizing, you know, there's a lot in the Psalms, for example, or in other parts of Scripture, where we are giving thanks to God for what he's done for us. And Edwards grants that. But ultimately, our love for God cannot be merely for what he does for me. We know this very well on a human level, and can easily, I think, and that's where I think we can see the analogy. On a human level, if, say, I have a friend, and that person befriends me in a number of ways, but then it comes to my attention, it comes to my attention that that friend befriends me simply because of benefits he gets from me. Things that I give him, or things that that he might not have if he were not my friend. In other words, I realize he's using me. He's my friend because of what I do for him, but if that's where it stops, there's no friendship there. We know that very clearly. Very clearly. The same is true of our relationship with God. Yeah, and this is where the controversy emerges. A man named Samuel Hopkins, who studied with Edwards from 1741 to 42, was mentored by Edwards, enunciated the position that was sometimes known as Hopkinsianism. And Samuel Hopkins was one of two men, at least, and there might have been others, who were actually personally mentored by Edwards in his home. The other man was Joseph Bellamy. Hopkins argued that you have to love God solely for who he is in himself, even if he will damn you. Now, I've read Hopkins closely on this issue, and what Hopkins actually says is at the moment of conversion, that's what your love for God must be like. You must be prepared that God do with you whatever. But his position did get broadened. And some of those who are Hopkinsians argued that you had to love God. Your love for God, for who he is in himself, is tested by your willingness to be damned. Edwards never says that and never argues along those lines. And he wouldn't say that because that's non-biblical. Now, one can't read the Scriptures, either the Old or the New Testament, or what it means to be among the people of God, and not get the sense that part of the delight of being among the people of God is that very thing, that God has saved me, he has done these great things for me. And the idea that I would even contemplate not being in that situation is horrendous. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 11, would that I could be cut off if Israel would be saved. The whole phraseology and the use of the optative there indicates that this is not a reality for him, especially given the fact it follows closely after Romans 8, where Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, it's quite clear that for Paul, this is a completely hypothetical thing that is far removed from any sort of reality. Hopkinsianism does take it as a possibility that you need to contemplate seriously and that could happen, and your willingness to be damned if God is more greatly glorified by that. That's an aberration. Edwards never emphasized that. And I don't think Samuel Hopkins does either, if you read him closely. But some of his followers take it that way. Eudaimonism, is that it? Disinterested benevolence? Yeah, disinterested benevolence, Edwards uses that. And I don't think really that it's probably broader than this topic, but that this idea, but the idea of love for another with no self-interest. But I think Edwards is onto something here, that our delight in God and who He is and love for God has to be deeper than what He does for us. That obviously the latter, what He does for us, is very much a part of it. But as I said, if you discovered a friend or a colleague only loved you or befriended you for what they received from you, you'd pretty quickly assume there's no real friendship here. All that is going on here is I'm being used by this other.
I think what you mentioned there, at the moment of conversion, akin to Romans 8, where their mouth is stopped, that you could feel that for a short time.
Yep. So, I think the Hopkins argument could be valid to some degree. There is a little confusion in Edwards. I've gone through the passage a number of times in the Religious Affections. But looking at it as a whole, it seems to me that Edwards is saying that if, as we grow in Christ, if there is never a love for God for who He is in Himself, then Edwards has questions about the reality of that conversion. Edwards does not entirely rule out elements of self-love in a person's love for God, the last, second to last line there, but he rightly argues that love for God for who He is in Himself must ultimately be primary. Christianity that is real and possesses spiritual power is rooted in a love that does not primarily seek its own advantage. Then this love for God for who He is in Himself is above all a love for God's holiness. In the midst of this is the third point. In the midst of his discussion of this third sign of genuine spirituality, Edwards states, the Holy Spirit imparts to sinners at their conversion a new way of perceiving spiritual reality. The sense is more than simply an awareness of God and belief in God. It is nothing less than a taste for God's beauty and glory. In Edwards' words, spiritual understanding consists in the sense of the heart, of the supreme beauty and sweetness of the holiness or moral perfection of divine things, together with all that discerning and knowledge of things of religion that depends upon and flows from such a sense. Spiritual understanding consists primarily in a sense of heart of that spiritual beauty. In the words of American historian John Smith, a love of God which does not include the taste and relish of the divine beauty is not the love which reveals the saints. From Edwards' perspective, the Christian, for example, does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious. He has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. Light and conviction. One of Edwards' favorite statements, this is now the fourth, was that genuine spiritual affections are not heat without light. The fourth sign of genuine piety is therefore a spiritually enlightened mind. True Christians have a healthy respect for their minds and reason. Trust in the Scriptures as the supreme authority when it comes to truth and error does not entail for Edwards the casting aside of the use of one's mind. I would think that in our current day, This is one of our great challenges of the broader scope of evangelicalism. It is increasingly, as you look at it, anti-intellectual. And I think there has been a strong strain in American evangelicalism of anti-intellectualism. And I think the thing starts to come apart in the mid-1800s. And if you look at some of the so-called big evangelists, like a D.L. Moody or a Billy Sunday, you start to find a de-emphasis on the importance of intellect and the use of the mind. And we live, I think, currently in the postmodern climate, in a climate which is very disinclined to emphasize the importance of reason. And the danger is overbalance. Because I still think the great way in which Edwards can help us is this whole area of the affections. But this point here, I think, is of great importance in our day.
I appreciate what you said about balance. When you see a guy like Finney, he seems very intellectual, but intellectual to the point of moving the emotions, and he uses them almost dialectically.
Yeah.
Would you see that as an illustration of your point, kind of?
Yeah, I think, Finney reads, it's interesting, Finney claims there's a great battle going on in the 19th century for the mantle of Edwards. And Finney claims to be an Edwardian. And he has read the Religious Affections. He's read the first part of the Religious Affections in which Edwards takes to task Chauncey. And so Finney actually, although he's actually himself quite a cool customer, quote unquote, he actually emphasizes to the exclusion of intellectual reasoning, the emotions. And he is an individual for whom the model of preaching is you go directly for the emotion. And you try to from the pulpit, turn emotions and produce emotional reactions, which fits with his Arminianism as well. Although he himself was, if you read some of his work, fairly intellectual in one sense. Fifth, Edwards emphasizes that genuine religious affections are accompanied by deep-seated conviction. A solid, full, thorough, and effectual conviction of the truth of the great things of the gospel. For examples of such conviction, Edwards adduces a string of biblical examples, including Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16:17. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter said when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's similar assertion in John 6:68-69, when many of the disciples of our Lord left him, and Jesus said to the disciples, the 12, "Will you also leave me?" Peter says, response is, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or Paul's confident assertion in 2 Corinthians 5 regarding the life to come. In other words, there's this great, deep conviction of the truth of Christianity. Edwards' sixth sign is no affections are genuinely spiritual unless they are accompanied by what he calls evangelical humiliation. What today I think we would call evangelical humility. It could be the case that you're aware of the use of the term humiliation in a different sense. I think for most English speakers, humiliation is always a negative, has no positive flavor at all. The word there is humility that I think would be our parallel term today. By the term evangelical humiliation, Edwards has in mind a sense a Christian has of his own utter insufficiency, despicableness, and odiousness with an answerable frame of heart. Edwards rightly saw spiritual pride as the major reason for serious blockage in the Christian life. And spiritual pride can appear in a variety of ways. It can even appear in being proud of one's humility. In a letter that Edwards wrote to Deborah Hathaway, an 18-year-old Christian from Suffield, Massachusetts, when she asked for advice on how to live the Christian life. But notice footnote number 17 there. That little booklet is a really excellent little booklet, Advice to Young Converts. It's part of a little booklet. I think I saw it here in the... Whatever. It's over here somewhere. And it's got the resolutions, and I can't see it there, but it's up there. Yeah, it's up on the top. Yeah, it's got the resolutions in it, and also Edwards's advice to young converts. And it's a fabulous little. These are Edwards's resolutions he drew up when he was 20. He was 18 and 19 on how to live the Christian life, and then the advice he gives. He's got 19 pieces of advice to Deborah Hathaway, 70 resolutions, and it really is a gem of a work. Right after his conversion, the resolutions. 1722. So he's 19, 1920. Remember, he tells her, remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out. It is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust. And it often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion, and sometimes under the disguise of humility. Having had long experience in unraveling the labyrinth of the human heart, Edwards is very aware of how deeply self-righteousness and self-exaltation are wedded to the faculty of the human heart. And it is precisely the man who is anxious to be a vital Christian, in contrast to those who seem lifeless and indifferent, who is most at risk to falling prey to spiritual pride. It is the zealous who are prone to comparing themselves with others so they are in glorious light. Genuine piety, though, sees its own poverty and its need for grace and for God. The person whose heart is under the power of Christian humility is apt to think his attainments in religion to be comparatively mean and to esteem himself low among the saints and one of the least of the saints. A mark of true spirituality is thus the renunciation of the personal desire for glory. The truly awakened heart is not one that rests in its own spiritual attainments or great spiritual experiences, but rather with loving acknowledgement and self-abandon, it rests in the glory of God and of His Son. This was true to Scripture. Among other texts, Edwards refers to Psalm, you might want to look these up after, Psalm 34:18, 51:17, Isaiah 66:1-2. That's the great text, that the one whom the Lord looks on with favor is he who trembles at my word. And attested by Edwards' own experience. Edwards rarely wrote of his own experience in documents intended for public consumption. As he once wrote in a document never intended for public consumption, I've often since I lived in this town, Northampton, had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. Very frequently, so as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together. So I've often been forced to shut myself up. I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart since my conversion than ever I had before. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time. And I should have by far the lowest place in hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, and the arm of his power and grace stretched forth in all the majesty of his power and in all the glory of his sovereignty, I should appear sunk down in my sins, infinitely below hell itself, far beyond sight of everything, but the piercing eye of God's grace that can pierce even down to such a depth and to the bottom of such an abyss. The seventh sign is very similar to the first. Authentic Christian spirituality has its roots in conversion. Truly gracious affections depend totally upon this radical event that turns sinners towards God and away from their corrupt nature, and that changes their goals, motivations, and outlook on life. In discussing this topic of conversion, it is noteworthy that Edwards does not touch on that which evangelicals in more recent days have tended to focus on, the exact moment when an individual is saved. Like the Puritans, Edwards is more concerned about discerning whether this great change has taken place or not than dating it. Moreover, Edwards stresses that conversion does not bring immediate perfection. Past patterns of sinning and sinful inclinations do not all totally disappear, but their dominion is now broken for the very reason that these sinful patterns now stand in relationship to a new self, which in view of its permanent place in the believer's life, must reveal itself over the course of time. Conversion, Edwards wrote, and this is his language, don't entirely root out those sins which a man by his natural constitution was most inclined to before his conversion, but it is of great power and efficacy to correct them. Edwards thus wants to stress that genuine spirituality not only has its roots in a new nature, but in an abiding new nature. And he would tie this in with the whole doctrine of perseverance. Edwards' eighth sign is that where there has been a genuine conversion, it is accompanied by a Christ-like character, the lamb-like, dove-like, spirit and temper of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that boldness for Christ or Christian zeal are wrong per se and that Christian spirituality is wimpish. That's 20th century, early 21st century language. It's not. I don't think Edwards would use the word wimpish, but Edwards is concerned that sometimes a pretended boldness for Christ arises from no better principle than pride, and that zeal for Christ can be marked by bitterness against the persons of men. Christian boldness and zeal are indeed a flame, but a sweet one. There have been times I've studied the history of, for instance, the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20s. And you see men whom God used greatly to stand for his word and Christian orthodoxy and truth. But sometimes as you examine their writing and their spoken word, there is exactly what's going on here, as Edwards points out. There is this bitterness against men. And the zeal for Christ characterized by this bitter denunciation of others. Christian boldness and zeal are indeed a flame, but a sweet one. Edwards instances Christ in his fiercest battle against the forces of darkness, namely at the cross and the events leading up to it. What temper marked him then, he asks? His holy boldness and valor were not shown in fierce and violent speeches, displaying sharp and bitter passions. On the contrary, there was an all-conquering patience, love and prayer for his enemies. Never did he appear so much a lamb, and never did he show so much of the dove-like spirit as at that time. Ninthly, Christians have a tender heart, especially towards God. They are sensitive to all that displease him. It was John Owen who emphasized this in his Mortification of Sin and Believers, but also Edwards. If you sin with a high hand, with no sense of what it is doing to the heart of God, it is not a good sign. They are like a burnt child that dreads the fire. Friends who've read that, I remember a friend who read this section of Edwards and said, that phrase sounds like it's a child has been burned completely. No, it's a child who's touched a stove and burned a finger. And there's a caution about that. There's an awareness. I touch that, it burns. Likewise, the believer who is maturing spiritually knows that sin separates from God. They are conscious that sin separates them from God, the God they love, and they strive not to readmit it to their lives and press on to be as godlike in behavior and conduct as they can. Such tenderness of conscience, Edwards affirms, is the only proper attitude for one trying to respond to the heart work of the Spirit. Referring to verses like Psalm 2:11 and Psalm 147:11, Edwards maintains that while the believer no longer fears hell, he is increasingly fearful of causing God pain by indulging in sin. There is a diminishing of the fear of hell with an increase of the fear of sin. Such a believer has the firmest comfort, but the softest heart. The paradox of the Christian life. Consistency and constancy. The next sign deals with the aesthetic side of the Christian life. Edwards never tires of emphasizing that God's holiness is beautiful in the most profound sense of that term. This beauty is expressed by the harmony and balance in the life of the believer. Where there is true piety, there is balance. Why is this so? Because the Spirit of Christ, who is the source of all genuine Christian affections, now indwells them. It is the Holy Spirit who brings this balance. Moreover, the Holy Spirit is transforming the believer into the image of God, who is himself beauty and harmony, so one can rightly expect that Christians reflect this in their own personhood. Hypocrites, on the other hand, are bound to reveal a disharmony and disproportion in their affections. In some of them, there is the most confident hope, while they are void of reverence, self-jealousy, and caution. You sometimes see this today in the larger evangelical circles, this confident hope of what God has done in their lives, and absolutely no reverence for God, no fear of their own the battle, no fear of falling in the battle against sin. While many hypocrites rejoice without trembling, in the saints joy and holy fear go together. And maybe it's some of the things I've seen, but this to me is one of the great needs of our day. The two of these things going together, joy and fear. The joy in the Lord and the fear of God. And the key is having the balance, having them both there. And Christians have tended to err on one side or the other. Today, I think we the broader evangelical scene errs on the side of the joy, no fear of God. I remember reading a book by an individual which was dealing with the work of the Spirit. And I got to about page 70 or so. It was about a 250-page book. And on page 70 or so, might have been page 78, but whatever, page 70 or so, the individual said that fear of God is an Old Testament thing. It is not part of the New Covenant or New Testament Christianity. At that point, I put the book down and did not read any further. Rightly or wrongly, but I think rightly, I reasoned, this man has very little to tell me if he doesn't know that the fear of God and the fear of the Lord is very much part of New Testament piety. But it's hard to have this balance. Here Edwards is being critical of those whose religion consists of what he calls fits and starts, who are committed only at certain seasons, or who focus on this or that virtue to the neglect of all else. Such men and women fail to exhibit the symmetry that is the shape of true spirituality. Edwards compares them, and I think this is a fabulous comparison, to waters in the time of a shower of rain, which during the shower and little after run like a brook and flow abundantly, but are presently quite dry. And you know the picture. You've got this water course in which there's a sudden downpour of rain, like a time of revival or renewal, personal or corporate. And suddenly riverbed is filled with water to the point of overflowing, but soon it dries up completely. After a time maybe of spiritual drought and there's no water there. The true saint, on the other hand, is like a stream from a living spring, which though it may be greatly increased by a shower of rain and diminished in time of drought, yet constantly runs. The water level may be much lower, but it's still there. There's still water to be found. And the reality of this, the connection of this river to the spring, is affirmed. And such is the picture of the true believer. Edwards' 11th sign is that a truly Christian spirituality is marked by a longing for more of God. He ties this sign in closely with one he has enumerated early on in the treatise, namely that of evangelical humility. The more grace believers receive, the more they see their imperfection and emptiness and distance from what ought to be. Marked by a consciousness of how far they have yet to go in the Christian life, true believers long after God for more of Him. For proof, Edwards turns to Paul's words in Philippians 3:13-15 and declares the greatest eminence and perfection the saints arrive at in this world has no tendency to satiety or to abate their desires after more, but on the contrary, makes them eager, more eager to press forwards and know more of God. The word satiety there, or satiation, is a part of a long conversation theologically in the history of the church. It was Origen back in the 200s who argued, why did the angels fall? And he argued the reason for the fall was the angels were satiated with God. That they had been filled to the point they wanted no more, and they turned away. Other early Christian authors like Augustine and Gregory Nyssa argued this is not at all biblical. But there is, even in heaven and glory, no point at which we will arrive at which we need God no more. And we are so filled with God, we do not hunger for more. And Edwards is picking that up. And he knows this long tradition of theological discussion. And his argument here is there is endless progress in this life, well, limited in this life, but endless in the life to come. The believer never gets to the point that his hunger for God is so satisfied that he no longer needs to know God and to have God and so on. On the one hand, there is satisfaction. The believer is satisfied. He has arrived. He knows the living and the true God. He has come to the end of the journey in Christ. Those liberals today who argue that the blessing of the journey is the journey, not the goal, are absolutely stupid. You don't go on a journey but to get somewhere. And we have found the goal in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, knowing Him is endless. And what we begin to do in this life will be carried on into eternity. And this is very important for Edwards, because it ties closely into humility. We have not arrived at the place we do not need God. Moreover, Edwards emphasizes the more persons have of holy affections, the more they have of that spiritual taste for God's beauty and glory he had mentioned earlier in the discussion of the third sign. Edwards writes, spiritual good is of a satisfying nature, and for that very reason, the soul that tastes and knows its nature will thirst after it and a fullness of it that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences and the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite and satisfying sweetness, the more earnestly will he hunger and thirst for more till he comes to perfection. As Edward puts it in a remarkable turn of phrase, there is in the true believer a holy breathing and panting after the Spirit of God to increase holiness. To the 12th and final sign, Edwards devotes more space than to any of the others, a fact that indicates it loomed largest in his mind. For Edwards, true spirituality bears visible fruit in Christian practice and living in the world. Both to others and to oneself, holy practice is the main evidence of sincere Christianity. This holy life has three major characteristics. First, it is shaped by what Edwards calls Christian rules, that is, the laws of Christ. Laws that he and his apostles did abundantly insist on as of the greatest importance and necessity. Second, the living of the Christian life is the believer's main business in this world. Not just ministers or elders, but every believer, their main business in this world is to live the Christian life. As Edwards notes on the basis of Titus 2:14, Christ's people, therefore, not only do good works, but they're zealous of good works. And the key word there is zealous. They seek out opportunities to be do-gooders. And I know by using that phrase, I'm using a phrase that in our culture is looked on derogatorily. But that's what Christians have to be. We have to be do-gooders. Men and women who do good to others. And not simply as those things come across our paths, but we look for opportunities to do good to others. That's our business in this world, partly. Thirdly, genuine Christian spirituality has in it the crucial quality of perseverance. The real believer makes Christianity his main business, not only on Sundays or at certain extraordinary seasons, but that business which he perseveres in through all changes, under all trials, as long as he lives. Some might see this emphasis on holy life as legalistic. Edwards, and what I've summed up there in one sentence, he spends about 4 or 5 pages arguing against the charge of legalism against what Edwards has emphasized. But Edwards rightly insists that while works do not save us, we cannot be saved without them. They don't save us. Edwards is far too deeply committed to a reformed understanding of salvation to ever want to compromise the glory of God in saving sinners by himself through the righteousness of Christ and his death on the cross. But on the other hand, genuinely men and women who are genuinely born again do good works. It is declarative justification. Declares that you have been justified. Justification is by faith alone, not of works. But works are there. They indicate there's been that change. And for Edwards, the reality of the change, this pressing on for a holy life. Again, I think that's a great challenge in our day. And there are sections of evangelicalism that are in strong reaction against, at times, a legalism that characterized parts of evangelicalism in the past. But as in doing so, one of the things I sometimes see among certain evangelical, especially young people, but even adults who should know a lot better, is a desire almost to walk as close to the world as they can without getting burned. And it's not healthy. And there's something wrong there. And this emphasis on holiness, which Edwards brings out powerfully, needs to be characteristic of us in our lives and day as well. We close with a prayer of Edwards. It comes from his funeral sermon for David Brainerd, a young missionary to Native North American Indians in New York, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey, and who died of tuberculosis in Edwards' own home 3 years before Edwards' dismissal from Northampton. This young man had made a deep impression on Edwards, for in him, Edwards saw a genuine model of the piety he had so earnestly recommended in his religious affections. Brainerd was a man, in Edwards' words, who had indeed sold all for Christ and had entirely devoted himself to God and made his glory his highest end. Edwards was not slow to note that there were certain areas of Brainerd's life in which he didn't feel he was a good model. He noted that he had a tendency at times by his temperament to melancholy and depression. But nonetheless, when he saw the overall temper of his life, he saw this commitment of his all to God. As he concluded the sermon, he prayed these words, and one might want to substitute Edwards for Brainerd. Oh, that the things that were seen and heard in this extraordinary person, his holiness, heavenliness, labor and self-denial in life, his so remarkable devoting himself and his all in heart and practice of the glory of God, may excite in us all, both ministers and people, a due sense of the greatness of the work we have to do in the world, the excellency and amiableness of thorough religion in experience and practice, and the blessedness of the end of such whose death finishes such a life, and the infinite value of their eternal reward when absent from the body and present with the Lord, and effectually stir us up to endeavors that in the way of such a holy life we may at last come to so blessed an end. Well, let me stop here and ask if there are any questions, and then we'll take a break.
Question related to John Piper. You mentioned him as an interpreter of Edwards. Can you say anything more about his interpretation of Edwards and the things that we need to be careful of with Piper?
Piper has devoted a significant part of his own personal life and public ministry to trying to understand Edwards and expound Edwards' spirituality for our present day. And I think he, by and large, does a very good job of that. The one area that has been of concern to some men in probably the last 5 to 7 years is that, and it was just told me something that important in this regard, but for a while, Piper was attracted, at least open to the Vineyard movement. And I think it came out in his life in a way, in some respects, there was an element of naivety in it. Apparently in Minneapolis, where he ministers, there was a Vineyard church. They went down, he and some of his elders went down to the church, and he actually allowed himself to be prayed for. In Reform circles in the United Kingdom, when he was invited at the Banner of Truth conference to speak, this caused some great concern. And there was a, a question and answer session, of which I've heard part of it, in which he was asked questions about this, about the vineyard. And there was, I think, an element of naivety, and that he didn't realize some of the major problems in this movement. In recent days, I've been told, and I was just told this very recently, he's actually retracted from that, and he's moved back from any sort of clear association with the vineyard. That might be that would be a concern. I've never seen it in any of his books, you know, any sort of hankering after the weirdness of some of the vineyard stuff, or even an openness to any of the gifts of the Spirit, extraordinary gifts that we would argue would have ceased in the New Testament period. I've not seen it in any of the books I've read. But I think that may be an element of concern. But having said that, I think he has done a remarkable job in re-emphasizing some of the key things of Edwards. I was at a conference in Atlanta 3 weeks ago, the Evangelical Theological Society, and the highlight for me was listening to Piper preach on Edwards. He had a session on the Friday, and I'd sat through, at that point, probably a dozen sessions, of which at least nine or so of them, they were solidly academic, but they were dry. And it disturbed me that evangelicals can imitate sometimes liberal scholars with a dry academic presentation. And Piper came at the end, and he was talking. His topic was Edwards and the Church. And he shared initially what Edwards had meant for him personally. And he said, this has impacted me so powerfully. I'm not going to give you a dry, dispassionate lecture here. And it was just fabulous the way he showed how Edwards' spirituality is vital for our churches in today. So I have great respect for Piper, and I think he has done a remarkable job. I wouldn't certainly follow him. Definitely wouldn't follow him in the vineyard thing, and I have been told that in recent days he's moved back from that and he's retracted that. So that would be the one area of concern.
You quote Marsden's new book,
right?
How do you evaluate?
George Marsden's new biography of Edwards. It's very good. It's very good in the fact that he captures Edwards in his historical context. I mean, there are things in there that I never knew about Edwards, I learned. Edwards, for instance, had a real interest in chocolate. And often when people were going from Northampton to Boston, would get them to buy, and it not just little bits of chocolate, but it's a lot of chocolate. Of course, he had 11 children, all of whom survived infancy, so that may account for it. And ministers coming in to visit, and some of them to live for a while, like Bellamy and Hopkins. But little things like that I knew nothing about. Marsden brings them out. What I don't think Marsden is able to do, which Ian Murray does much better, is he doesn't capture Edwards the theologian. I went through a number of sections in Marsden where he talks about the historical context of certain of Edwards' books, and he'll devote maybe a page to the book. Murray will devote a chapter. And Murray really knows Edwards, a theologian. So my recommendation is that you read the two side by side. You Murray's biography of Edwards that came out in 87, and the more recent one by Marsden. Marsden has definitely a sympathy for Edwards. Not uncritical, but he does have a sympathy. He does claim to be evangelical, which I think broadly he is. But I think still Murray's biography still better captures Edwards, the theologian.
I have Murray, so I
don't think I'll buy Marsden. Yeah. Yeah, well, for me, again, if I were recommending, you know, for a pastor, you know, Murray's sufficient. But for myself, as a historian, working with Edwards fairly significantly, I had to buy Marsden and read through it. And I've enjoyed it. And the one thing, though, I have noted at times, I thought, why doesn't he spend more time outlining Edwards' theological thought on this issue, and he just doesn't.
Two things on Piper. One is, I don't know if I read from Piper's own writings or someone about him that he tried to drop in Martin Lloyd Jones.
Okay.
Another is that he did
In, okay, in recent days or, yeah. Yes, I would disagree with him on his views of divorce and remarriage. He would take a very hard line. He would argue that once you've been divorced, there is no possibility of remarriage, which I think is contrary to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7 and Gospel of Matthew. And, yeah, I would disagree with him on that particular thing. That's something I only found out about a year ago. He's not published that, but that's on, I think, one of his talks on his website. Yeah. Well, let's break here. There is-